Well, we live in a world that is full of enormous pain and suffering and evil. And for that reason, a lot of us take a deep breath every time we get up in the morning or maybe watch a news story. Whether you experience some kind of pain and suffering and difficulty recently or might somewhere down around the corner. I mean, it touches every one of us at some point in our life and in our experience. It's part of the human experience, we might say. And it shouldn't surprise us because in one sense, you know, Jesus never gave his disciples rose-colored glasses. He always spoke the truth to them. He always spoke reality to them. He said to them, in this world you will have tribulation. And for that reason, every philosopher, every theologian, even everyday people like you and me, in every generation, you know, we're asking the hard questions. We're trying to figure out and make sense of the injustices in our world, of all the pain, the suffering, the things that happen in everyday life. And we ask those hard questions like, you know, why does God allow pain and suffering and evil in this world? And if he is all-powerful and all-loving, why doesn't he do something about it? Some have concluded that he's either not all-powerful, but he is all-loving, or he is all-powerful, but not all-loving, but he can't be both at the same time. And that's a fair assessment. That's a fair way to wrestle with this question. And more often than not, when we wrestle with that question, you know, we go to the Old Testament book of Job. It's God's wisdom on pain, suffering, and all those kinds of hard questions that we ask. And we remember the story of Job. Job was a righteous man. We get a little brief insight, a little peek behind the curtain, as it were, in that conversation between Job, or between God and the devil about Job. Job loses everything. He loses his health. He loses his business. He loses his 10 children in a tragic tornado. Almost lost his wife, who told him to curse God and die. I mean, Job's life was pathetic, and along come his three friends who look at Job and say, well, Job, there must be some sin in your life, and they have this conversation going on for, I don't know, 30 or so chapters. And then finally in chapter 38 of the book of Job, God breaks his silence. Who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? And then he goes on for three or four chapters and takes Job on sort of a safari through, you know, all of creation and the world and the universe and all of that, flexing his cosmic muscles, as it were, and basically says to Job, Job, where were you when I created the universe? What do you know about anything, Job? But it still leaves us with that lingering question, why? Why allow pain and suffering and evil in this world? When you love us the way you do, and when you're as powerful as you claim to be and are, John chapter 9 is another place that we go besides the book of Job where we ask these kinds of questions, and it isolates it into a single man's life. John 9 and verse 1 says that when Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Circle that little phrase, from birth. He was blind from birth. Some tragedies in this world that befall children before they ever come out of the womb, or as soon as they come out of the womb, are the cruelest of any, aren't they? I mean, this man was born blind. That means he had never seen a blue sky or green grass or an ocean at sunset. He had never seen a rainbow or looked upon a meadow full of wild flowers. He had never looked into the face of his own parents who were smiling at him. And unlike someone who had lost his sight and lives off the memory of what he had once seen, this man had no visual memory bank. From the day he was born, from the day he came out of his mother's womb, all he knew was darkness. And there's nothing more cruel in life than that. He hadn't made any choices. This man was born blind. And Jesus walks by him. He says he passed by. And he happened to kind of see him out of the corner of his eye, we might say. And it sparked a question among the disciples. Hey, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? Now what we're going to find is that the disciples had a very limited theology, a narrow theology. It was common in that day to believe that somebody could sin even in their mother's womb. That's what the Pharisees and other religious leaders believe. So the disciples are sort of in the vicinity, but still their understanding of who God is and how he operates in this world is still very narrow. They look at this blind man. They treat him like a case study rather than a real person. And some say they lack compassion even in the way they kind of talk around the man and about the man rather than showing compassion to him. But Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? It's kind of like Job's friends. Job, you're, all this pain and suffering and tragedy has befallen you. There must be some sin in your life somewhere. And what we're going to find is that Jesus expands their theology and their understanding of who God is and how he operates in this world. Before we get to all that, let me just land upon a little time here that I'd like to call a brief theology of sin, sickness, and suffering. Because this is one of the questions of the ages, and we all wrestle with it, even as followers of Jesus Christ. So I just jotted down a few things. Again, a brief theology doesn't cover everything, but gives us at least a few statements that we can hang our mental thoughts on this morning. Number one, all sickness and suffering is the result of what theologians call original sin. And what do I mean by original sin? I'm talking about the origin of going back to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. How did all of this start? The Bible has an explanation for it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and created all of that in 6 days. And on the sixth day, he created man in his own image. And he took Adam and put him into a perfect garden paradise, but also gave him moral responsibility in there and said, you know, do this, but don't do this. And, well, you know the story. Adam sinned against God, and sin entered into the world at that point. It was like a virus attacking your computer. And you don't know why the computer isn't working the way it's supposed to be working, but something is not right. That's the fallen world in which we live. We inherited that sin nature from our spiritual and physical forefather named Adam. And theologians refer to that as original sin. The Bible says in Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. It wasn't supposed to be that way. But when sin entered into the world through the free moral choice of Adam and contaminated the bloodline, as it were, to where all of us inherit that propensity to rebel against God, we are born sinners. We are born spiritually blind, as it were. And that introduces kind of the story behind the story here. This is a story about a man who was born blind and receives the physical healing to his eyes. And he said, but behind all of this is the larger metaphor of spiritual blindness. How tragic it is to be born into this world with perfect 20/20 vision, but you're spiritually blind. And that's the diagnosis of our human condition. And the pain and the suffering and the sickness and all of that in this world, in some general way, can trace back to what we call original sin. Romans 5 and verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that is Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. That's the sobering diagnosis of the Bible regarding our human condition. Number two, some sickness and suffering is the result of personal sin. Why do I say that? Well, the disciples, again, had a very narrow view of theology, and their view was, well, there's only one explanation for this. Either this man sinned or his parents did. Jesus is going to broaden their understanding of how God may choose to operate in this world, and we would broaden our brief theology here to say, well, some sickness and suffering might be the result of personal sin. I think of David in the Old Testament. Remember David and Bathsheba? David fell into that adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. He hid his sin for about a year, kept it quiet, until Nathan the prophet came and exposed David. And then we find two psalms in the book of Psalms that are psalms of confession. One is Psalm chapter 51, where David confesses his sin. And that's probably the most famous one. And then there's Psalm chapter 32, where David says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. That year-long silence where David hid his sin had a physical toll on his body. Make no mistake about that. And then we go into the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul's writing a letter to the Corinthian church, which was a really messed up church in the first century. There were divisions and factions and all kinds of fighting going on in the church. And Paul wrote to address some of that and a lot of other questions that they had. And one of the questions had to do with the Lord's table. And he really took it on head on. And he says, some of you are messing with this in a way that is unworthy of the Lord's table. And if you read 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30, Paul says that because of this, many of you, quote, are weak and ill, and some have died. Wow, that'll get your attention. There's no further commentary about that other than the fact that because of some who played with the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, it produced sickness and illness, and some even died in the church at Corinth. So those are just two examples where I say, not all, but some sickness and suffering is the result of personal sin. Just be careful not playing the role of Job's friends and saying, huh, there must be some sin in your life, and it's my job as the Holy Spirit to figure that out, you know. Job's friends made that mistake. If you're close enough to that person and you have knowledge of something that they're doing, firsthand knowledge, that's fine. But thirdly, it's not always God's will to heal us. Again, a brief theology of sin, sickness, and suffering. Let me toss this one in. It's not always God's will to heal us in this life. Is it ultimately? Absolutely. Because there's no sin, sickness, suffering, or death, or tears anywhere found in heaven. Is healing in the atonement of Jesus Christ to where, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we should expect and even demand our healing from God in this life? I wouldn't go that far. And there are plenty of cases where Jesus didn't heal everybody he came in contact with. And even the Apostle Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 12, he talks about a thorn in the flesh that he had. We don't know exactly what that is, but it was a thorn in the flesh. And Paul says, I prayed 3 times that God would remove that thorn in the flesh. And God didn't heal Paul. He just got these words, my grace is sufficient for you. God used that thorn, that infirmity, to create dependence in the Apostle Paul. Okay. There are 2 other occasions where Paul wrote letters and mentioned people who were ill or sick. 2 Timothy chapter 4, a friend named Trophimus who was ill. No mention whether he was healed or got better or not. We don't know what to assume, though. And then Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2 was ill and near death, Paul says. And in this case, he goes on to say, and God was merciful to him and to me, lest sorrow upon sorrow should be poured out upon me. The implication is that Epaphroditus got well again, was maybe healed by the touch. So again, you have to be careful narrowing your theology so much to say God will and must always act this way. Not necessarily. When you read the pages of Scripture carefully, it's not always God's will to heal us. He may have another purpose in mind. It's ultimately His will as long as you allow for the extended timeline that goes into eternity. And then fourthly, God has a purpose in our pain. And that's where Jesus takes His disciples. Let's read on in verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Do you have room in your theology to suggest that a man who was born blind was part of the sovereign plan and will of God? Does it make God smile? Does it make him happy that there's all this pain and suffering? No, but he can factor into his larger plan all of this. And Jesus was saying to his disciples, and boy, this was a PhD course in theology here, where they're getting their narrow theology and their narrow understanding of who God is and how he must or should or does operate in this world blown to pieces when Jesus says, no, it's neither his parents nor him that has sinned. But this man was born blind for the express purpose of giving glory to God at this moment. And Jesus begins to heal him. That's a pretty powerful thing. In other words, this man's blindness was not a cosmic accident. It was not a disaster. It was part of God's sovereign plan. And I love how Jesus turns the negative situation into a positive. And God can do that in any one of our lives, whatever pain or difficulty or tragedy we're facing. He can take that painful, difficult situation and turn it into a purposeful moment to glorify himself and to grow you and me in our faith. Jesus goes on to say something pretty amazing here in verses 4 and 5, but before we get there, all of this kind of reminds me of comments that two of my favorite authors have made over the years, one of them being C.S. Lewis, the great Oxford educator and intellectual, a man who was once a professed atheist, but who later came to faith in Christ. He wrote a book called The Problem of Pain and had his own personal journey and very thoughtful observations about the subject. It was Lewis who said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pain. Pain is his megaphone to arouse a deaf world." That's pretty good, isn't it? Because God uses pain and suffering yet to get our attention. I've grown, and perhaps you have too, more through times of adversity than I have through times of prosperity, because it drives us to a dependence upon him. Someone else said, "Pain plants the flag of reality in the fortress of a rebel heart." Yeah, it tells us that, hey, rebel, hey, wanderer from God, or skeptic, or whatever you might be, that pain is an attention grabber, is it not? Philip Yancey is also one of my favorite authors, and I recommend his book, Where is God When It Hurts? And Yancey is never afraid to ask the hard questions and to think deeply about the subject of pain and suffering. He says, "I have never read a poem extolling the virtues of pain, nor seen a statue erected in its honor, nor heard a hymn dedicated to it. Pain is usually defined as unpleasantness." He says, "Christians don't really know how to interpret pain. If you pin them against the wall in a dark, secret moment, many Christians would probably admit that pain was God's one mistake. He really should have worked a little harder and invented a better way of coping with the world's dangers." Yancey goes on to say, "I'm convinced that pain gets a bad press. Perhaps we should see statues, hymns, and poems to pain. Why do I think that? Because up close under a microscope, the pain network is seen in an entirely different light. It is perhaps the paragon of creative genius." And Yancey says that after examining from a medical point of view, the pain network in the body. By the way, did you know that leprosy is a condition where you don't feel pain anymore? The reason why lepers are often dismembered and disfigured is because a leper can literally be walking down the road barefoot, step on a nail, and not feel the pain. And before long, the infection sets in and the gangrene sets in, and there's no other choice but to amputate the foot or the leg. Pain is that paragon of creative genius to alert us to something that is wrong. Something has invaded the body that shouldn't have invaded the body, and the pain network alerts us to that. Likewise, pain and suffering and evil in this world is part of that alarm system that says something is not right in this world. This is not paradise. We live in paradise lost. This is not the way God intended it to be. And so, Christians, set your affections on things above, not on things on this earth. Don't expect too much from this world. Expect less of this world, because we live in a fallen world, a broken world, and we are broken people. And the pain that we experience is to arouse our deaf ears and our blind eyes to the reality that we're living in. Now, I grant you, that's a lot of theology and a tough pill to swallow sometimes, especially when you're in the midst of a very painful time. But don't miss the fact that God has a plan. He has a purpose. It isn't because he is not all-powerful or all-loving. It isn't because he's not doing something about it. He is. In his time frame and from his eternal perspective, not from our limited time perspective. With all of that in mind, let's turn the page a little bit and ask the question, how do we overcome spiritual blindness? Because again, the story behind the story here is, yes, about a man who was born blind physically and Jesus healed the man, but the bigger question is, what do we do about our own spiritual blindness? And I want to suggest three things as we dive into the story just a little bit. The first is to humble yourself before God. Anyone who overcomes spiritual blindness, it starts with humility. Let's pick it up in verse 6 and 7. After the little theology lesson to the disciples, it says, having said these things, Jesus spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva, and then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and he washed and he came back healing. Now, I'm always a little bit surprised and amused by Jesus' methods. I mean, this is really quite interesting. And here you have the Son of God and the Savior of the world. After his little conversation with the disciples about this man and the theology of it all, he kneels down and the next thing you hear is spitting into the ground. I mean, how undignified, right? But this is Jesus. And he's spitting into the mud there, and the next thing you know, he's making mud pies. The disciples are probably looking at each other and scratching their heads and wondering, what in the world is he doing here? The blind man doesn't see any of it. He just hears it. And he probably senses a little bit of tension and a little, you know, hears the murmuring. And the next thing you know, whop, he's got mud on his eyes. And Jesus, you know, packs his eyes with these mud pies and then tells him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. Now, it's interesting, the cultural background here, because during this time in the first century, there were people who believed that some special people, that their saliva had magical and maybe even healing powers. And that's not what Jesus is trying to demonstrate here, but he is reaching into a method and a superstition of that day to make a point here. What I find interesting is, you know, he doesn't just say, you know, your eyes are healed. He could have done that. But he uses this method, and then he sends this man across the city. He says, go find the pool of Siloam and wash your eyes and you will be healed. Now, come on, Jesus, couldn't you make it a little bit easier than that? I mean, the guy is blind, isn't he? And I just imagined him kind of going through, you know, the city trying to find the pool of Siloam. How hard is that? And how undignified as you walk through the city and you got these mud packs on your eyes and people are looking at you rather strange, and then you come to the pool and you wash your eyes. I mean, come on now. But I don't find anything in the text here where the guy argues with Jesus about his methods. This is what Jesus told the man to do if he wanted to be healed. And he might have been a man who, again, was born blind. He'd never seen a blue sky or green grass. Maybe all hope had dissipated, but something Jesus said to him that day dropped a little bit of hope that maybe today would be different. And if I do what this man tells me to do, as undignified as it sounds, I just might be healed. It reminds me of a story in the Old Testament around the prophet Elijah. You remember Elijah in the Old Testament? Elijah and Elisha were two of the miracle-working prophets. Elisha got a double portion of Elijah's blessing and performed twice the number of miracles that his mentor Elijah did. But Elijah was a pretty powerful prophet. He was the one that, you know, called down fire from heaven and defeated the prophets of Baal and all those kinds of stories. Well, one time Elijah met a guy named Naaman. And Naaman was an important official in the day. And Naaman had contracted leprosy. And he comes to Elijah the prophet and he says, you know, you're a prophet from God. I need you to heal me. And Elijah says, well, okay, let me talk to the Lord about it. The Lord comes back, or Elijah comes back from that conversation, and he tells Naaman, here's what you got to do. See the Jordan River down there, that muddy river? You got to go down there and dip yourself in the river seven times, Naaman. And on the seventh time, when you come up, you'll be healed. Well, unlike the blind man who didn't argue, Naaman argued. He thought that was the silliest, stupidest, most undignified thing that a man of his social stature and standing in the society would do. He was not about to go down to the dirty, filthy Jordan River and dip himself once, let alone seven times. No way. And Elijah basically said, okay, enjoy being a leper. And in time, Naaman's heart softened, and he made the trip, the humble trip, down to the Jordan River, where he dipped not just once, but seven times. And on the seventh time he dipped, he came up out of the water, and his skin was pure. He was healed of his leprosy. You know, it's not up to us to choose God's methods or his ways. But every time a humble sinner is healed of his or her spiritual blindness, it's because they came to the cross of Christ. You can argue all day long about God's methods for saving you, for forgiving you of your sins, for healing you of your spiritual blindness. But as you argue with him about his methods, you will remain spiritually blind until you're humble enough to come like every other repentant sinner must. Whether you're black or white, Republican or independent or Democrat, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're an aristocrat or you're a common person, everybody must come to the cross of Christ. That's God's method. That's his way. He chooses his methods. He chooses his ways, and he's looking for people humble enough to say, okay, I'll travel across the city of Jerusalem to the Pool of Siloam with these mud packs on my eyes and wash at the pool there. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. It goes on to say, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. You argue with God all you want about his methods and his ways, and he'll wait patiently for you to humble yourself enough to come to his cross and receive the power, the healing power of God through the cross of Christ. Number two, reject the blind naysayers. There are going to be some people, when you come to faith in Christ, even as a humble sinner who needs a Savior, who are not going to applaud you. And this is what happens to this blind man. As the story unfolds in John chapter 9, and it goes through the entire chapter, all 41 verses, I don't have time to read all of them, but there are four groups of people that emerge in the story. The blind man's neighbors, the Pharisees come into play, a group of Jews also, and then this blind man's parents. Verse 8 says, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. And so they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, and the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. I don't know where he is. Well, we can imagine a conversation like that, can't we? These neighbors are curious. They're curious. But their curiosity, there's no indication that it led to a saving faith or belief in Jesus, but maybe their curiosity will lead to that. The next group that comes into play are the Pharisees, verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Okay, game on here. Another Sabbath day miracle. Those spiritual snobs that the Pharisees are going to be more concerned about, you know, the rule that Jesus broke from their perspective than the fact that he healed a man who was born blind. Jesus once said of the Pharisees, you are like blind guides leading the blind. He held nothing back in diagnosing their putrid spiritual condition, the spiritual snobs that they were. They were the blind leading the blind. They didn't know what they didn't know, and they didn't know what they didn't see. They were so spiritually blind. And all they could see were their persnickety rules that they had added to the Sabbath requirement. 600, some say, over the centuries. And then there's a group of Jews, verse 18 says, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight. Are you kidding me? These are the ultimate skeptics. They were going around saying, no, you weren't really blind. Really? I mean, you know this guy. You've seen him. He's been begging for years. You know his parents. In fact, they take him to his parents, and the parents get involved. And his parents said, verse 20, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. Kind of a strange response from the parents. It almost feels like the parents are trying to distance themselves from their boy who was born blind but now sees. And John gives us this parenthetical statement in verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. These are the first of what we might call cultural Christians, people who join the synagogue because, well, it's the socially right thing to do, and it might even be good for business. You know, you move into a new city, and you're a business person, and first thing that you should do is probably go down to that First Baptist Church or maybe the First Methodist or the First Presbyterian Church and join up with that church because, yeah, it's kind of the cultural thing we do. And it might be good for your business. There was a time, not just 2,000 years ago, but maybe 20 or 30 years ago, where that was true in our society. Cultural Christianity. And we have churches that are swelling in numbers because some perceived a cultural and social and even economic benefit to the relationships that you develop. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but things have changed in our culture, and cultural Christianity is gone. It's no longer expected of you when you move to a community to join a church for all the reasons I just mentioned. In fact, it's okay and it's acceptable now to avow your agnosticism or your atheism. That's okay. You're not going to be ousted in the community because of that. In fact, now it might cost you something in terms of relationships and social standing and even business in the marketplace if you're aligned with those Jesus people down at that Bible-believing church. But this man's parents were concerned about getting kicked out of the synagogue by aligning themselves with their son, who now aligned himself with Jesus. And what I'm simply saying to you is that, you know, if you come to that place, and I hope you do, where you humble yourself before God and you come, as everyone else has come, as a humble, repentant sinner who needs a Savior, don't expect the world to applaud you. Don't expect your friends, don't expect your neighbors, don't expect your extended family, don't expect your boss at work to say, boy, I am so glad for you, it's time to give you a promotion. Just the opposite may happen. And I'm not suggesting that's persecution of the kind that our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are experiencing when they're getting their heads chopped off. But cultural Christianity, friends, is gone. It's gone. Now, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, you better mean it. You better mean it. And understand that there's something far beyond this life that is worth living for. And only what's done for Christ will last, no matter what it costs you. Reject the blind naysayers. They don't know what they don't know. They don't know what they don't see. Until the light of Jesus Christ scatters the darkness in their understanding and in their hearts, and they see Jesus for who he really is. Thirdly, how does all this happen? How do you overcome spiritual blindness? How are you healed of it? Well, you just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it brings us to our key word in this series again, right? It brings us to the purpose for which John records these miracle accounts. Let's pick it up in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? I love this as a picture of the good shepherd who goes after one of his wayward sheep or his cast out sheep. He hears that this blind man has been ostracized now, and he goes after him. Verse 36, the blind man answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Sounds like a riddle inside an enigma and a little bit of a mystery there. What's Jesus talking about here? Well, nobody is more blind than the person who says, "I know it all, and I have the truth, and it's my truth, and you have your truth, and I see things just fine." There's nothing more tragic than somebody who is born with 20/20 vision but is spiritually blind. I think it was Helen Keller who said it slightly in a different way, a famous blind person. She said, "There's something more tragic than being blind as I am. It's having sight but no vision." Well, likewise, there's nothing more tragic than being born into this world with perfect vision, but you're spiritually blind. And that's the diagnosis of our spiritual condition from a biblical perspective. If you say, "Oh, I'm not blind, I see things just perfectly," then you're blind. But when Jesus comes along and he shines light in our hearts, I've never known a true follower of Jesus Christ that first doesn't see his or her sin like she's never seen it before, or he's never seen it before, and is broken and is repentant, and that sees Jesus on the cross precisely because of my rebellion. Never known somebody who genuinely comes to Christ that doesn't come in some measure of brokenness and tears, because the light of the gospel shines light into a very dark place in their own life, and they see their rebellion and their sin like they've never seen it before. And they come as a humble sinner who needs a Savior. The Pharisees were prideful and self-righteous. "I haven't got anything wrong with me. In fact, compared to my neighbor over here, I'm a pretty good person. My neighbor sleeps around. My neighbor cheats in his business." Well, you're as blind can be. But the person who says, "It's my sin that put Jesus on the cross," now the light of the gospel is beginning to shine in that person's heart. Seeing is not believing in the Bible. Believing is seeing. And when we say, like this blind man says, "Lord, I believe," and we come to the cross and we worship Jesus, the lights go on. You not only see your own sin like you've never seen it before, the darkness, the blackness, and the necessity of Jesus on the cross, but you see Jesus in a whole different way. You see him as the Savior of the world and the Son of God and the Son of Man. Kind of reminds me of John Newton, the slave trader in our nation's history, who came to faith in Christ, and he wrote those iconic lyrics, "I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind when I sold human beings in the marketplace. I was as blind can be. I once was blind, but now I see. Now I see the error of my ways like I've never seen them before." And John Newton, famously came to faith in Christ, a former slave trader, and wrote those amazing words in Amazing Grace. Is that the testimony of your life here today? Do you have "I once was lost, but now I'm found"? I was blind. I didn't know what I didn't know, and I didn't know what I didn't see until Jesus shined his light. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Darkness is coming." He says there's a sense of urgency to all of this, and today is the day of salvation. Today is the day you need to go from darkness to light, from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight. And I pray to that end today in every one of our lives. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for this story. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what you're doing in every heart this morning, including my own, to bring us to a clearer understanding of who Jesus is, why he went to the cross, why he even healed this blind man, and what it means for us today. And I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.